Let me just summarize sort of where we've just been, or where we're at. Remember, we've been on the fifth and sixth trumpets. And the fifth trumpet, we saw the people of the world, not those who follow the Lord, but are in the world and of the world, they are confused by worldly ideas that we saw falsely claim authority and wisdom and power that they in fact don't have and can't deliver. And these ideas ultimately come from the fog of the abyss, or from hell, be another way to put it, from Satan. And this ruins their lives on earth. We also saw at the beginning of the sixth trumpet that these same ideas are in the process of destroying people for eternity. And that again is like a great fog of ideas that are wrong, and people are dying all the time under eternal destruction. Even as that's happening, most people are oblivious to this. A great tragedy is going on every day as people die, and most of the world doesn't notice. They just go on with whatever their lives are like and not turning to God. Now, the second half of the trumpet is going to deal more with believers of the sixth trumpet. And we saw already that for believers, which are in fact the temple in the first part of this, of the believing part of the trumpet, let's go there, I guess, to Revelation. And we are here in chapter 11. This is kind of the second half of the trumpet. And we saw that they're believers, they're being measured, which as far as we can tell from Scripture as a whole, means in the short run God is sealing and protecting them. In the long run, he's doing this for an eternal perfection and completion. So God is doing something in their lives of great value, even as they live in a world which is temporarily ruled by pagan ideas. Or for now, this world is ruled by those ideas. But God is protecting and measuring and taking care of his people. We also saw that God's witness continues in the world throughout this period. And of course, that's true. God has a witness. And we saw the image of the lampstands and the olive trees. Probably the image would have, to the original readers, conveyed the idea that olive oil is what lights up the lampstands. That's what burns. So that's kind of the fuel behind the lampstand. We also saw that the lampstand had already been used and is the image of the church in an early part of other parts of Revelation. And then we start talking a little bit about some of the differences in thought that people have as they look at that. One thought which we talked about last week was, is this the visible church or the invisible church? And I argued it's got to be the invisible church of truly regenerate people, because those who are not regenerate were already told in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, those people cannot understand spiritual truth. Therefore, they cannot be witnessing to it in the world or among the nations. I just brought up the issue of some people think it doesn't mean the whole church, but only those people gifted with certain kinds of gifts, such as apostles and leaders and evangelists and prophet type things. I'm going to deal with that issue, but not so much because I'm concerned about the image. In this particular chapter, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we will see that the reality is clear. we may not know exactly what the original readers thought the image meant now, but we do know from other passages the underlying reality that they were seeing. And of course, if you know the reality, it isn't that big a deal if you don't exactly know what a certain image means. So we're going to talk about it. And I'm going to spend a fair amount of time on that because I want us to understand clearly exactly how God's witness works. I've noticed people don't talk about this issue very much, partly because you have to pull together a lot of passages, which we'll be looking at today. So we're not going to be, much of the day we won't be in Revelation. We'll be looking at other passages which will help articulate this. But I think that's going to be very valuable to us. We'll understand much better what's going on as we see that. And while it's true, we don't have a clear idea of the images, we do have a clear idea of the underlying truths. So in one sense, the unclarity of this chapter is not going to be such a problem for us. Now, certainly everyone agrees, if you look at the church, there are certain people who are much more visible in terms of being ones giving a witness, giving their testimony, giving prophecies, that sort of thing. And that's clear. There's certain people that have those kind of gifts, those kind of functions. They're utilized by God in a kind of special way. They are, for example, in Acts 1, the apostles are specifically called witnesses, not apostles at that particular point, although they're called apostles too. Later in Acts, Paul and Peter are specifically called witnesses for God. Revelation, we see certain martyrs who give testimony and are witnesses who appear to be people who are kind of special, more prominent, people that got noticed and got executed for it. In 2 Peter 1:21, passage we've looked at before, we notice that only some people are prophetically given to write scripture, which of course is writing down a witness that endures for a long period of time to history. We look in Revelation 2:20 and Jude 3 and 4, we see our exhortations to suppress false teachers in a church. Well, only leaders in the church normally have that kind of role where they'd be doing that. So not everyone, like one of the slaves in the church, probably wasn't walking around saying, "You're a false teacher, get out of the church." I suspect that isn't true. And so when the seven churches are written to, sometimes you'll notice that John talks to people about the heresies and the false teachers as if their only job is to not follow the teaching, to stick firm with the gospel themselves. Other times it seems he's exhorting them to suppress the truth. I think that's because he's addressing a church with people who have the authority to do so and those who don't have the authority to do so. So he talks both ways. And if you're one of the people who doesn't have that authority, then you're not going to have that responsibility. If you look in the pastoral epistles, both Titus and Timothy, there are a variety of exhortations given about teaching and preaching the word that would not be applied to the typical person directly. That is, they wouldn't be in that position of doing so. So that we know that there are certain people who are gifted, and those gifts mean they're going to be more visible witnesses and testifiers. Nonetheless, Jesus doesn't talk that way as if only some people are witnesses and testifiers. he talks like we're all the light of the world. We're all the salt of the earth who are believers. And as such, we all have a role in this testifying, this prophecy, and this witness. Now, there are two central factors that I think kind of have to be considered here. I'll tell two factors to kind of explain this for us more clearly. The first has to do with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one organism in a certain sense. And different people will have different roles in that body. And some roles will be more clearly related to witness and testimony than others. Nonetheless, we are taught in Scripture that all the roles are necessary, and you have to have supporting roles or other kinds of roles as well, that the body would not be complete if it were all one thing. And as a matter of fact, why don't we have someone read to us 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4, I think we'll do. Right up to the end, all the way up to the end of chapter 12.
Are you volunteer?
I guess so. Oh, I have to use the microphone? Oh, man. Starting with 4?
Yeah.
Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body," it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body," it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," or again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and on our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are all not apostles? All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way.
Which in this case turns out to be being a loving person, changing your nature. I used to be part of a business. There was a guy who was in charge of marketing. And if we had two products which we sold, if one of the products was sold, he'd bring me in to talk to the clients. So he and I were kind of the witnesses to that product. There was another guy who was a witness to the other product. But there were a bunch of people there that no one saw that were needed in order to actually do what we promised we would do for the clients. And if we lacked them, the whole witness of the organization, as it were, would have been lost. Same thing is true with body. So that's one reason why I don't like this idea, oh, it's just these people with this gift that do the witness. That kind of, to me, ignores the teaching in Scripture that says it's a body function, and even if you're not doing one thing, you are doing something else, hopefully, that is helping. And I'm going to look at, we're going to look at some passages where we see that. But there's another reason, another fact that I think is very important here in thinking about this, and that has to do with the nature of the truth that we're presenting here. Christianity is not merely a set of propositions and ideas. When you witness to it, you're witnessing to something much bigger than that. It involves a change in nature. It involves a whole difference in the way one thinks about life. Because of that, we're also going to see how the witness is impacted there. So I want us to look at a series of passages and think about what these passages tell us, each one about witness. And when we're done, hopefully we'll have a nice New Testament perspective on this, so that whether or not the witnesses, what exactly the witnesses are, won't matter in the minds of the original readers. What will matter is the reality that they went to, which is the same scripture we have. So even though this may be the most controversial chapter in Revelation, I'm of the opinion the essential truth that's being taught is not controversial. It's clear. So I'm going to give you a passage, and then I'll ask you to tell me what it teaches us. So I've been talking this whole time, and we're not going to let that continue. Otherwise, you won't get any work done. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What do we learn about building up the body and the witness in this passage? Edie.
Are we supposed to think, there but for the grace of God go I?
That'd certainly be a good attitude, wouldn't it? To avoid the exhortation. What else do we see? Mary.
It's a picture of restoration and reconciliation and mirrors the cross. And this is how we're to walk.
Okay, of reconciliation and restoration. Restoration. Any other thoughts on this one? This is actually a very contentful passage in one sense. Carrie.
I think of where we are currently, or where our culture is, or what gets presented, and people's thoughts from 20 years ago that they wrote down, they're being held accountable for today. And that whole concept of forgiveness, and that you can be wrong, and you're not given that grace of, this is who I was, this is who I am. Oh, no, no. You said this 20 years ago. You deserve this now. And that is definitely not a Christian thing. And I think we're living in that culture right now. So part of, it's being presented to us.
So part of the witness is forgiveness.
Yeah.
Notice it's not just barren facts that we're dealing with here. Notice it also part of the witness is within the body as well as outside the body. Sometimes people talk like Christian witnesses is just for unbelievers. But we as believers need it too. And it's interesting, if you look at the context of this one, it's right at the end of, right after the fruit of the Spirit passage. And you see this list of attributes that we would never aspire to have. Or could successfully have if it weren't for the Spirit and its Spirit's gifts. So we're talking about something that's not just opinions. Doctrinal orthodoxy it's true doctrinal orthodoxy is a goal. I mean, false teachers are condemned by the seven churches, but it's a change in life as well. Sin in the church is also one of the problems that the seven churches face. So that means the witness involves more than just intellectual truth. So you see how this broadens out, this whole feeling of witness. And the interesting thing is, what do we see about the attitude of the guy who's doing the witnessing? That's also there. Humility, as somebody mentioned. It's a broader picture than a teacher teaching intellectual knowledge. This is not like I'm going to teach you a math class and then you'll all know this math, which I'm not going to do that, but probably boring if I did. Okay, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 16. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So what do we learn in this passage about the nature of our Christian witness?
One thing that stands out to me is our witness can actually have a negative or a positive effect on people. We can use God's word to take people down, but this passage says we need to be careful about how we witness, because it can have an effect that's contradictory to showing God's love and showing some care for others.
Like the gentleness and respect.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, notice, it isn't just the words. You know, when you teach lots of secular subjects, you could be a thoroughly nasty person and still a very good teacher. That sounds kind of contradictory, but I had a couple of them, people nobody liked, but boy, you really learned the material when you were done. It doesn't work that way with Christianity. If your character doesn't fit what you're teaching, your words actually can be a negative. I used to work for a guy who detested Christians, but he loved talking about the TV evangelists who had fallen. That was one of his favorite subjects. So in one sense, he loved talking about Christians who were hypocritical. But of course, their witness turned out to be negative. And he felt justified in rejecting the witness by them. Any other thoughts on this passage? Well, I'll suggest one other. I read you the context of the passage, which you probably wonder, why is he reading that? Why didn't he just go right on down? I wanted you to understand there's a context to being a witness. You're in the body, and you're behaving as a body should. There's no sense in the New Testament of isolated witnesses who are apart from the body. Even somebody like Paul, who you think of sometimes as an isolated witness, he talks about in Galatians how he had visited with the other apostles, had talked to the other apostles. We see Paul also training with a group and having a group with him. He makes this point constantly in his letters. This person is here, that person is there, this person is with me. And he made it clear how important those other people were. So there's not meant to be, we're not meant to be isolated showmen kind of thing. We're meant to be witnesses out of a loving body. Very different picture than our society sometimes gives us. And in some context, you know, you read about these people that are thoroughly nasty people, but they're fabulous as marketers. Or as people on television. That doesn't work with Christianity. Can't be that way. Who was it? I think Peter O'Toole is supposedly that way. I've merely read this. I don't know it personally, but from what I've read, he's this incredibly hard and difficult person to work with, and people don't like dealing with him. But he is a great actor, and he can get forth the ideas that you want him to get forth in the movies. And there, we see this with individual marketers all the time. Unbelievably charming people in their marketing context, but who in fact have ulcers, are miserable, and make the people around them miserable in their lives. That's not uncommon. Christianity is not meant to be that way. It's a different thing. It's not the same. You know, sometimes people talk like, well, being all Christians should be good marketers. Let's be careful about that. In fact, in one sense, we shouldn't be a good marketer. So I want us to see, as we're looking at this, there's some real, it's a little more nuanced. In fact, let's stick in 1 Peter, and we'll go back to verses 2 My pen must have slipped when I was writing this. Let's see, what did I actually want? Oh, this is irritating if I messed up. Oh, yeah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now do you believe this stone is precious? But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So what do we learn there from Peter? Peter has a lot to say about Christian witness, as you can see, when you're in a fallen world.
Don't isolate yourself. Stay just with people that think like you do. Be an example.
Okay, be an example. Notice, to be a real Christian witness, you have to live Christianity. And the people who are around you kind of know after a while whether or not you're living as you talk. So being an example, we see anything else?
The Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit giving us and being attentive to the Holy Spirit on what our gifts are, and they're all different.
Okay. Right. Without the Spirit, you couldn't do any of these things, could you? We're going to talk a little bit about that when I talk about the olive oil that fuels the lamps some more. But it is by the grace of God that we can be a witness. Now, you notice you can market on your own strength. But you cannot be a Christian witness apart from God's grace, which gives you a feel for a big difference.
This one verse reminds me of the old hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." We're called sojourners and pilgrims. So this world is not our ultimate home.
Okay, good. Yeah. And therefore, if we're going to be appropriate testifiers, witnesses, we're going to have to be articulating things that don't exactly sound natural to the world. And we're going to have to live a life that fits what we're talking about. And it's interesting. If you live that life, the pagans, that is the people of the world, the nations now, will notice. You're going to have a lot more credibility when you have something to say. Where if you're not living that life, they're not going to be very impressed. They're not going to be interested in what you have to say, and they're probably going to use you as a negative example, like my old boss did. The next one is another one that probably is not going to sound like it's exactly on point, but I think once we think about it for a minute, we'll see that it actually has a great deal to do with our Christian witness. As a prisoner for the Lord, this is Ephesians chapter 4 I'm reading. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as God apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he that gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, or that same word was translated pagans in the other passage I read, in the futility of their thinking. You must no longer live as the pagans do. I'm going to translate it that way. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he might have something to share with those in need. And he goes on with a series of commands. Now, these passages all have a lot of things in common, so you're probably noticing a lot of points we've already seen. But I want you to see this is all very central to Scripture. Apart from living in a body, apart from a change in nature, where you no longer live as pagans live, apart from having good teaching that protects you from heretical teaching, we can have no witness. And part of our witness is not just to the world, it's to each other in the body. I have tons of other passages. I'm just going to do one more, I think. Partly because this one is written by John. He's quoting Jesus. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. He's praying for the apostles, but now he's going to extend that prayer. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that in all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, in them and you and me. May they brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. There again. They'll know we are Christians by our love. I think that was a song we used to sing when I was young that was popular that had that. They'll know we are Christians by our love. So that's a major witness. A body that's loving is a body that has a witness to the world. And a body that's not loving is giving a negative witness. They're not functioning. And in fact, that's why the church in Ephesus is warned in Revelation. I'm going to take away your lampstand if you don't return to your first love. So this whole concept of witness is very different than we tend to think of it. I'm going to mention a couple of other passages, but instead of reading to them, I'm just going to tell you. In 1 John 5, 16, 17, and James 5, 13 through 16, we notice that we are to pray one for another, and this will protect people who are being tempted or being moved into sin, and that sin can be forgiven partly by our prayer, or that sin can be ameliorated partly by our prayer. So there's a sense in which we can witness to the world and to the benefit of our fellow believers as we relate to God. So we see witness in a broader context here. We don't think of prayer as ever being an external thing like witness. But if God is answering your prayer, in fact, it can be a major witness. And Paul, in a variety of passages, says, pray that I may proclaim the gospel clearly. So the prayers of fellow believers will enable people who have direct functions to do those functions better. It will also help the hearts of those who are struggling with danger and sin in their lives to help them from struggling. I want you to see how broad this witness is. Titus, I have a passage where it says to Titus, live well and the world will notice. You don't want to be one of those ministers that the world notices, but wrongly. And Matthew 5, 14 through 16, through our good works, men will glorify our Father in heaven. Let's just say there are a lot of passages on this. I've got a lot more. I'll start to bore you if I keep on going. But I want you to understand, this concept of witness has been narrowed down too much by our own intuition. A witness is like a legal witness gives testimony. And that's the imagery that Scripture uses. But this legal witness gives testimony in a much broader way than a normal legal witness. You know, a normal legal witness, you go into court, some lawyer asks you questions, you tell what you believe to be the truth, and that helps the court understand things. Here, it's much, much more than that. It's a very different kind of picture. So that while the scripture uses that as an image, the scripture as it defines us shows us it's much more. And this is critical for the way we're going to think about the witness of the church. So, everybody clear on what I think the witness of the church is and what I believe Scripture teaches us. Now, there's the olive oil. Now, I've already kind of told you what I think the olive oil is going to represent. It's the fuel on which the church runs, i.e. the grace of God, which some of you pointed out in some of these other passages. It depends on God's grace. Without that oil, we may be pretty brass lamps, but we're not going to give forth any light. And similarly, without God's Spirit and God, we're not going to do anything either. For that reason, I'm of the opinion that the olive oil is actually the representative of the divine witness that underlies the lampstands, which are the church. In one sense, it doesn't matter, though, what that image is. I mean, Beale could be right that both of them are the church. The truth is, the divine witness is underlying our witness. We cannot do what is commanded apart from God's grace. We would not wish to do it apart from God's grace. I mean, if you think about it for a while, think about all the passages that talk about the Spirit witnessing. Let's think about how does the Spirit witness? Think about some passages that tell us that in the New Testament. The Spirit here is sort of representing God as a whole. Edie.
In the Psalms, it says that the rocks cry out, nature witnesses.
I didn't quite understand what you said.
Rocks cry out and nature witnesses in the Psalms.
Oh, okay. Nature is a kind of witness. That's right. Paul talks about that in Romans 1 and in at the end of Job. God has an extensive discussion that in nature, God has so arranged things through his creation that it becomes a witness. We say it's an incomplete witness, but when God talked to Job, it's clear that it's a witness that says, one, he's a lot smarter than we are, and when we chose to go up against him, it's kind of like a two-year-old telling a Nobel Prize-winning mathematician he's wrong. The odds are the Nobel Prize-winning mathematician is right and the two-year-old is wrong. Pretty high odds. So you see that, that's one of God's manifestations that he's given us. How else do we see?
Can you repeat that?
Yeah, repeat what you just said.
How else do we see God and the Spirit addressing us and testifying to the truth of the gospel? Testifying to our need for salvation.
So there's the inner witness. His Spirit bears witness, testifies to our spirit that we're born of God.
Okay, the inner witness. We talk about that all the time. The Spirit testifies to us of our necessity for God. In fact, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again by the Spirit, you're not going to believe at all. So the Spirit's of absolute necessity. This is one witness you can't do without. What else do we see?
We are told not to quench the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that we would do much greater things than he did by allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control in our lives.
Yes. Yeah, there's promises there there's both ways, isn't it? If we're, as a church especially, following the Spirit and following the Lord, He is going to use us in a powerful way to do things that are greater than Jesus, not in the sense that we're going to be resurrected from the dead in an obvious way or something like that, but because we're a church and there's many of us, we're going to have a massive effect on much more people. But at the same time, if we quench the Spirit, that is, if we're not following the Spirit, we're not going to do anything good. Well, we're going to stop. We'll continue this discussion next week, though, because I think it's clear that there are lots of other examples in Scripture of where the Spirit's moving and where God's moving. And I think it's also pretty clear to you by now, if that second witness isn't there, we don't have a witness at all. We may be a lot more visible, but it's the invisible witness, the fuel, that's the center and the heart of all this. Gracious Lord, we praise you and thank you for you have come into this world to save us from our sin, not costlessly. You died on a cross, and you empathize with us and suffer with us as we suffer, because you care about us and love us. We glorify your name. You're better than we can appreciate. Glory to you. Amen.